If you have your Bibles, do turn to Luke 11, and we're going from verse 37. That's Luke 11, verse 37. Luke 11, verse 37. Evening. And my question tonight is, have you ever done the wrong thing at the wrong time? It's just the wrong time, all the time. Yeah, am I speaking a lot of truth here? The wrong thing at the wrong time. And I remember once being in the cinema and someone just answering the phone to then tell someone that they're in the cinema, then going, what happened? And instead of standing up and leaving, the whole cinema got their conversation. And I was like, this is the wrong thing at the wrong time. Or maybe we've all had that embarrassing moment where the food's been put in front of us, smells delicious, it looks delicious. We start eating and the host says, now we'll pray. And you're like, yeah, that's a good thing to do. Well, I forgot to do that. It looks so delicious. I was so hungry. We were on it. But tonight we're going to deal with Jesus being invited again. There's an invitation to Jesus to come and dine with people. And it seems that Jesus does the wrong thing, but it's never at the wrong time. And it's not the wrong thing really. It's the wrong thing in the eyes of the inviter. And it's an interesting bit of passage, this. And this is one of those meals that if you were around it, you would be talking about this for a long time. Because I don't think anyone spoke to any Pharisee the way Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. And we get this right here. It said, And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, for all those germ folks, don't imagine this isn't Jesus washing his hands and of the dust and stuff. This isn't what this is. This is a ceremonial wash. This is something that was very much practiced, especially by the Pharisees, before you eat. This isn't just washing your hands. This is washing your arms. This is making sure that there's nothing unclean that can be seen on you before you have a meal. And so here they are doing their ceremonial washes beforehand, and Jesus is invited to the meal. Come have a meal with us. And what does Jesus do? He skips it altogether. He skips it altogether. Now, we know Christ doesn't have to do anything of any type of cleansing or cleaning. He's already pure and holy. But he skips it as well, I think, just to stir up in these Pharisees what they are getting wrong here. And it's an interesting thing, because the way Jesus speaks here is that if Jesus ever spoke to me in this manner, I would repent in a heartbeat. This is a moment that if Jesus spoke to us like this, we would be repenting in a heartbeat, I would imagine. But the Pharisees believed that the outward is so important for them. How they looked, how they were. And really, this is really down to the priesthood brought in by Moses. But later on, as we find out, that they almost perverted for their own standing, for their own way here. And so this is what it says, going a little bit further on. But before we do, we need to understand that when Jesus comes to this table here, he didn't come for a table of fellowship. This isn't one of those ones where I'm like, oh, now we've got to invite people to our table. This is a table of correction. And I don't know about you, but every time I hear a story of the Pharisees, or when I used to hear the story of the Pharisees, I used to go, well, I'm glad I'm not them. But the challenge is, in this story, who are we then? Because I'm not Jesus. I'm not Jesus in the story ever. I try to behave like Jesus, but I'm never Jesus in the story. So who are we? I think sometimes when we hear the Pharisees being told off, we can shut our heart and our mind off and go, well, that's them being told off, they're the bad religious people, instead of saying, wait a minute, what part of this is me? What part of the attitude or behavior of the Pharisees do I sometimes act out? How do I behave sometimes like one of these religious leaders that Jesus was very much against? And if we think about it, we are all disciples of Jesus, following Jesus, but we can all at times act like one of the Pharisees, can't we? And Jesus decides to start off with dealing with the dishes. And it's not about, he didn't want to wash the dishes. But this is what he says in 39. He says, then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees meet the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. And this is an image that we're given here. Imagine we see these bowls here. These are pretty clean bowls, right, on the outside. But imagine you go take a bowl and someone has literally just cooked noodles and just left the noodles inside the bowl. And then on top of the noodles, you then go pour in your soup. So you poured in your soup, okay? And then you've eaten your soup with these leftover noodles in. And now it's stained with noodles and soup and you don't wash it either. It's not a good image, is it? And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, you guys, you wash the outside. You're constantly obsessed with the outside, looking as clean as possible. But on the inside, and he uses very strong language here, you are full of greed and wickedness. And this word greed really means to steal and plunder. This is what greed really sums up. It's someone who goes after everything they desire, rather than what is the benefit for the whole. Someone who just goes and plunders. And this is what the Pharisees, according to Jesus, were like. They were plunderers. They were greed and wicked on the inside. But on the outside, you and I might call them great followers of God. We might see them and say, well, they know the word. Great. They know the word. They know the word better than you. They know the word better than you. They're closer to God than you. Not according to Jesus. They know the word, but they ain't living it. They know the word, but there's nothing penetrating. And this is what we've got to be careful of. As believers, not to become so... Versinitis is a terrible thing to get, where we know the verses, but it doesn't apply to us. And when we get like that, we're in a danger zone. When the Bible does not apply to you as an individual, but you know it off by heart, you're in the danger zone. Because the Bible should always feed and grow us and challenge us. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus often calls them hypocrites. He does it here as well. And really, a hypocrite is someone who's one thing, but acts another way. And really, if we look at it, in the days of Jesus, when he's talking about hypocrites, he's really talking about the theater of wearing masks. This was very much a thing that would happen. This is the theater that you would go to. You would go where people would wear different types of masks and various things. And he's saying, what's he really saying when he calls them hypocrites? He's saying, you are wearing a mask. You're wearing masks. You're turning up to one person in one manner, but behind this, in your heart, in the nature of who you are, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. You're turning up with all your praises of God and speaking great words, but actually nothing is living up. Doesn't match up. Doesn't match up. There's a mask. There's another person that is behind closed doors. And I think masks are a dangerous thing. We can put on a mask of everything's fine, can't we? When everything's not. And we come into church, and when things aren't going right, we can go, yeah, yeah, everything is fine. When actually church, in essence, is a place where we get to say everything's not fine, and I need prayer, and I need intervention, and my family isn't all together, and it's not working out the way it should be, and I'm not ashamed of this, but actually, you know what? We need Jesus involved in this. Because if we're coming and saying everything's fine, then it's just a mask. And that's all we're doing. And we can put on a mask. Even at times, we can put on a mask of faith. Yeah. I believe that. But really, deep down, do we really believe what we're saying? Are we really standing as in the firmness of God? And sometimes we can put on this mask of faith. This is what the Pharisees suffered with. They suffered of a mask of faith, a mask that really hid their true selves from the world. They're kind of conniving, they're kind of plotting, they're kind of thinking about killing Jesus. Could you imagine sitting around as a group of believers and going, right, how do we literally kill this rabbi, this other teacher of the word? How do we do this? Could you imagine being part of that meeting? In our heart, in our mind, we might be saying, we'd never be part of that meeting. I don't know. Depends how much Jesus wound us up, right? Think about it. Depends how much he upset the order. Depends how much he really shook the basket here. Because a mask is dangerous. And we need to understand that God doesn't look at you the way we look at you. I only see this. But God sees this. And God sees this. And God sees the soul and the very nature of who we really are. And sometimes, this is a beautiful thing, because sometimes we can hide ourselves from the world for one reason or another, but we can't hide from God. And that's why God's the greatest Heavenly Father we can ever have, because we can't hide from Him. Whatever's going on deep down, whatever we're struggling with, whatever is behind the charade of, yeah, everything's fine, we're just plodding along, and all that, whatever's going on, God knows about it, and God cares about it. And God doesn't want us to wear masks. And you know what? I think God's big enough, and I hope He's big enough, to deal with our doubts as well. How many of us have doubts, and yet we put on a brave, smiley face of faith? But there's doubts that sometimes surface. I think God's big enough to deal with those doubts, even if we aren't sometimes. Even if we're not okay with doubts ourselves, God can deal with those doubts, and He wants to deal with those doubts, because it's the doubts that give room for the enemy. It gives room for the enemy. It gives room to say, well, if God's not going to do this, I'll look for a different way. It gives room for these things, and we need to be aware of this, the danger of the mask of faith, which is a dangerous thing to get hold of. And this is what Jesus is really saying to them. Now, actually, outside they look great. They look like a nice clean cup. They look brilliant, marvelous even. But actually, what does he say? Inside there's greed and wickedness. Wickedness. Greed and wickedness. There's something not quite matching up. And then he continues. Foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms for such things as you have. Them indeed all things are clean to you. Then Jesus moves into using the spices. And here, As Jesus is teaching, he uses a word three times, and that is woe to you. That's a great word, isn't it? Woe to you. It's very Shakespearean, isn't it? I love this word, woe to you. But you know, it shows the heart of Jesus here. That when Jesus says woe to you, there's a heart of love here still. You need to understand that when Jesus is talking here, he's trying to convince at least one of them to stop in their tracks, listen to what's being said, and turn around. Because where they've been heading for so many years just isn't working anymore with the new kingdom that's coming. It's not working with the new age of grace anymore. The sacrificial system just doesn't happen anymore. The age of cleaning, the rituals of self-cleansing doesn't happen when Christ has arrived. It just isn't there anymore, and he's trying to get them to realize who they are. And he talks about spices, and he says this: but woe to you Pharisees, For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And here it is. Here it is. The warning is that we can sacrificially give financially or whatever we give, but we can miss the point. We can miss the heart of God. And this is what he's saying to the Pharisees. Now think about it. The Pharisees, okay, back in the day, they would obviously give a tenth, okay, of what they had. And that was kind of the law given to them. They would give a tenth. But here, the Pharisees gave more. They're not just giving a tenth of what they have. They're giving more. And not only that, they're looking at the herbs and the spices. And before they make their lovely suppers or whatever, they're saying to the wives, okay, stop there. Let's take a tenth first and we'll give that to the Lord. And they're giving more than what's actually required of them. And yet Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees. This is offensive. If I gave more and someone told me off for giving more, I'd be like, hang on, do you know how much I gave? But then what does he say? He's not telling them off for what they gave. That's not the point. He says, "You've great, give it. Give it with a heart of generosity, give it." He doesn't tell them off for that. What does he say to them? These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So what's undone? Well, he mentions it here, justice and the love of God. And justice and the love of God together says your problem now becomes my problem. That's what it says. And that's what Jesus does. See, God's in heaven. He gives Adam and Eve a very simple rule. Eat of all the fruit. You've got all the fruit except this one fruit. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. Suddenly, it's their problem, right? They've made their bed, let them lie in it. But that isn't what God does. What does God do? God says, listen, I'm going to send someone one day who's going to sort this out. And then Jesus comes, and what does Jesus do? Every time he sees someone's problem, what does he do? It makes it his problem. His problem. And he says, I'm going to make this my problem because of justice, which needs to put things correct, but also the love of God. And this is a big thing. This is a big thing because you and I deserve justice without love, but you and I don't get the justice we deserve. We just get the love of God, and that should flow through us. Do you actually think that when it talks about justice, it isn't just grabbing those who have broke the law and saying, now time for justice, it's time for the hammer to come down, because if the hammer came down on my life, even my best half an hour would not live up. Give me 5 minutes, the best 5 minutes of my life does not live up to God's perfection. Does yours? Of course it doesn't. Not even my best 5 minutes I would present to God for a reason to get into heaven. But what's beautiful is that justice and love are together. And they missed it. They missed it. And it says, your problem is my problem. And the Christians throughout the centuries believed this. They did. This is why every hospital that's ever really been set up throughout history has been set up by who? Christians. Schools were set up by who? Christians. You can't read? Your problem's my problem. Let's set up a Sunday school. Let's teach you to read. Slavery was abolished by who? William Wilberforce. Who's a Christian? Could have just looked at the slaves. Was beneficial to him. He could have got very rich. He was an MP. And what did he say? He said, no, no, your problem is my problem. Your problem is my problem. And when we look at this world, we can look at lots of different problems and think, okay, well, whose problem is my problem? Well, let's not go trying to like solve the whole world's issues here, because we can't do that, right? But small steps. Just small steps. And what's the small steps? Well, the small steps is looking around at our street. Just your very street and saying, right, whose problem can become my problem? Where can I help ease stress of someone I know? Where can I reach into an issue where they might need a little bit of love and compassion and justice here? Where can we as Christians influence in our street? And then when we've done that, to go a little bit further. What's the next street? And then go just a little bit further. And really, when we do this, we really ask very simple questions. Where can we benefit those who need our help? And when we miss it, we can overgive. We can overgive, but miss what God has in store for us. And then he goes on. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. The best seat in the house. Well, in the synagogue, what would this be? Well, this would, to the best of my understanding, and a few people disagree on this, but for, to the best of my understanding, there would be a couple of seats, kind of like a semicircle, facing kind of outward where the teacher would stand, and those would be the best seats to sit in. Those would be where you would be asked to come and sit in a high position. And then the other seats, kind of closest, would be kind of second tier and then third tier. And then most of you, especially me, would just be standing, right? I'd be like, okay, I'm all right to stand. But you would just be standing. And then, and this really is how the synagogue kind of worked. And one of the reasons, really, that they had the seats kind of like a semicircle is because, remember, back in the Jewish culture, there would be a lot of discussion. If you didn't agree, or if you wanted a bit more profound on it, or you might just want to show off your own little bit of knowledge, you just want to chuck it in there, there would be a discussion, and it would be all, remember, questions. They would question things to one another. But Jesus is saying that these people would what? They would do it because they want the best seats. They want the best seats. In Matthew 23, verse 5, it says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So, really, when a Pharisee's wearing, so he would obviously have his garments and stuff like that, but this is what he's talking about, and they would enlarge this. They would have massive, in the days of Jesus, they would get bigger and bigger. But in the days of Moses, really, a position of priesthood or something like that would be a call by God, and you would have to be certain that you're called by God, because if you're walking in the Holy of Holies without the call of God on you, you're dead. If you're doing any type of work, you could just be slain by the Holy by God moving upon you. Think about it. This isn't light work here. But these men become Pharisees or rabbis. And it says to what? To show off. To show off. To show how holy they are. And you would look at them and think, well, that rabbi, look how far his garments go down. But look at that one and look how big his garments are. And it's all a performance. That's all it is. Just to show off for their own little egos. For their own little egos. Well, horrible thing it is to have an ego, isn't it? I know this very well sometimes. To have a little ego is sometimes the worst thing to have as a follower of Jesus. To elevate their own status. Terrible. But what about us? Where do we take the chance to elevate our own status? Where do we take chances just to butt in and say things that aren't necessary? Where do we get places where we can sit and say, you know what, we're not going to listen to any spiritual authority, therefore we're going to just butt in with our own position and put ourselves in a position? Where do we find this? Because this is what Jesus is saying that they're doing. Where do we throw our biblical knowledge around? I once worked with a young lad, I won't name him, he's a very great Christian, great brother in the Lord, love him the bit. Terrible communicator to young people. And he wanted to work with Youth for Christ, and with Youth for Christ, as you know, I used to go around different churches, and I was invited to speak to many different youth groups, so within 1 week I could be talking up to 5 different youth groups, including ours, which would be 6. And one day he says, I want to come and talk to the young people with you. I says, yeah. So I took him along and we did a few trial runs. He watched what I did. He saw how it was. And then he says, I want to talk at this specific church. I says, yeah, okay. He was adamant, this specific church. And he got up and he used all the lingo
that if he spoke in front of us today, you would go, this guy knows the Bible, because he knows the Bible. Not one young person had a single Scooby-Doo clue what he was talking about. You want to know why? He didn't go to talk to the young people. He went to impress the pastor, who he knew was going to be there. And that enraged me, something rotten. I sat there going, what is this guy doing? These kids aren't understanding, seeing, they're not stupid kids, but stop talking, stop saying, and the Hebrew word for this, and they don't care. You're there to share the gospel. You're there to reach these young people for Jesus, not to elevate your own status. And then afterwards, after all of the shenanigans of this, the pastor just went, that wasn't great, was it? I was just like, no, it wasn't. And like in my ear, he's like, that wasn't great. He's like, can you speak next time? I'm like, yeah, I'll speak. But this is the problem. He tried to elevate his own status. And even if you think about it, and I don't mean to run down an organization that I love, but the Creation Matters guy, the last guy who came and spoke. I sat there trying to write down what, but what? And I'm not saying he was trying to elevate his own status, but there's a point in this that the deeper you study, the more simple you should try to make it. Because what's the point? What's the point in going into every little bit of knowledge that you know on a subject if you lose people, if they're not getting fed, if the people are starving and you are overfed with spiritual knowledge? And that's all you're giving them, and they're not feeding on anything because they don't get what we're talking about, then there's no point. There's no point. It's just to elevate our own status. And that shouldn't be how it is. And this is what these people did. And when we think about it, the disciples are invited to a meal. And the discussion about where they're going to sit, who's going to sit where, what they're going to do, who's going to be closest to Jesus. And at this meal, where's Jesus? Jesus is sitting in the corner with a bucket ready to wash their feet. Wowzers. That doesn't humble us. That doesn't humble you. I mean, what does Paul write to the Philippians? Says this: who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the Christ that we follow. This is the Christ we follow. No worries about where he stands with people, or where he stands in the community, or where he stands in the heavenly realm, because Christ knew who he was. And when we know who we are in Jesus, there's no room for elevated statuses. There's no room for it. There's no room for it. And this really is the most humbling verse, I think, that you can grasp of Jesus. That being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God. God himself humbled himself. Humbled himself. And the challenge is for me, and the challenge is for each individual, I hope anyway, is how can we humble ourselves even more? And then we come to the grave, in the last little bit of this part here. And it's interesting because when Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is in Matthew again. I'm ahead of myself. Yeah, Matthew 23:27. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Think about this. So the whitewashed tomb bit, and we're going to get back into the bit we were looking at just in a moment, but the whitewashed tomb bit here is what they would do to tombs so you wouldn't just think it's an ordinary cave. I find that fascinating. I was looking this up this week because I was just fascinated. What's the whitewashed tomb? And a lot of commentators say that the Jewish people would make the tombs look as white as possible, so travelers wouldn't just think, oh, that's where we can go to sleep, wander in, and find dead bodies around them. Because that's also hilariously terrifying, right? Could you imagine wandering into a town thinking, well, I haven't got a place to stay. Oh, here's a cave. I'll just lie down. What's this softness here? Oh, it's a dead body. And that would be horrifying. So they would whitewash the tomb so you knew what the tomb would look like. And this is fascinating because Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, right here in Matthew, he's saying, listen, you are like the whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, look clean on the outside, but they're as full of dead bodies. There's death on the inside. And if you touch the dead body back in the day of Jesus, this is like a 7-day ritual of cleaning here. This isn't just like, oh, I touched a dead body by accident. If you touch a dead body, this is the whole thing about the dead body thing, that they wouldn't want you touching a dead body. And if you did, there would be a cleansing. And then if you were really fully kind of implementing the Jewish faith, a lot of them would sacrifice a cow, burn the cow, just so they can get the ashes of the cow, not for a burger or a steak or anything like that, but to put the ashes on you, and then that's it, you're clean. What a hassle! What a hassle for touching a dead body. Today, if I touch a dead body, I might go, ooh, and wash my hand a few times. But could you imagine 7 days being separated because you did this? And this is where Jesus really hit home today. In verse 44, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over you are not aware of them. Wow. In other words, they're unclean to be around. They're like graves that are yet unseen. They're like, he describes in Matthew that they're like whitewashed tombs, but really, in here in a bit we're reading, he says they're like what? They're like graves unseen, that men are walking across them without knowing it, that there's death with them, and they don't know it. Think about the many times Jesus really has a go at the Pharisees. What does he say to them? They go out like evangelists, converting many. But to what? The followers of God? No. The sons of hell, like they are. Because there's something not quite right. There's no connect with God. And this is the harshness of what Jesus is saying to them. In Matthew again, Matthew 23:13, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Wow. They shut the kingdom of heaven to men. What a tragic thing for Jesus to say about someone. Especially someone who is convinced that they are walking right with the Lord. They are keeping all the cleansings correct. They're doing everything correct. But they're stopping people coming to God. They're stopping people coming to God. And the challenge for me personally is, do I stop people coming to God? Have I ever closed the kingdom of heaven to somebody? I like to believe I haven't. But it's something I've got to search with the Holy Spirit on this one. Do I make it hard for people to get closer to Jesus because of my attitude? Because I'm unwilling to change? Because I'm unwilling to simplify myself? Because I'm unwilling to get down to where they're at? Because they're a little bit tough sometimes, so I've tried with them, but I'll just push them to a side and that's it? Do I make it hard for people to get close to Jesus? I think Steve brought this up just a few weeks ago to me, and I like this saying. It says, let people hate you because of Jesus, but do not let people hate Jesus because of you. Isn't that a powerful but beautiful saying? Let people hate you because of Jesus. That's fine. But don't let people hate Jesus because of you, because of a wrong attitude or a wrong behavior. If it's a right behavior, that's fine. If it's a biblical behavior, that's fine. But use a bit of wisdom and a bit of common sense and a bit of love with it. So here we are at the table of confrontation. And I won't be here for another 2 weeks, but on the final Thursday of the month, and sorry, next week I won't be here, but for the final Thursday of the month, we come to a much kind of simpler table, a nicer meal, a more gentle meal, a more easy meal. And I like the easy meals with Jesus, the ones where he's like, yeah, Matthew, come have a meal. Yeah, come have a meal. I like those meals. But this is an important meal because this is a meal that I think we should desire to have with our Heavenly Father, because no one likes correction. I've never met anyone who likes correction. Not a single human being likes to be corrected on behavior, especially not on attitude. And at times, especially the world, they use things like, only God can judge me. I often say, you know, that's the worst thing, right? God judging you rather than me judging you, that's a lot worse than what with your behavior sometimes, right? You can think this for them, because I don't think they understand what they mean. But what it means for us as disciples is that we can sit at the table with Jesus and be corrected by him, by the Holy Spirit, and by our Heavenly Father, all in one. And that correction comes with love, with truth, with patience, with kindness, with an understanding of who we are, where we've come from, and actually what's really going on inside. And Jesus wasn't correcting the Pharisees to say, right, God's done with you. He's correcting them to say, there's a better way. Come. And what's beautiful about the Bible, and I mentioned this right at the beginning, I've been mentioning it every week, is that some of the Pharisees got it. Some of the scribes got it. Some of them says, wait, we all been a bit harsh with our laws. Wait, this Jesus guy isn't a heathen. And that's the beauty of it. And this is the beauty of being corrected by the Lord, that at times we can be on a path that we are confident on, fully confident we are going the right way, individually, collectively, we're going the right way. And then we can be at the table of correction. It can be a sermon, it can be a prayer time. The harshest times is when the Holy Spirit just like nudges your conscience and you're like, what on earth is going on here? Why aren't I happy anymore? What's going on, Lord, here? But the beauty of it is that when we allow ourselves to be corrected by our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us and wants the best for us, because then we leave that table thinking, he's right, and I'm better because of it. But when we fight our Heavenly Father, when we fight the Holy Spirit, when we fight Jesus, trying to correct, trying to move us, trying to do certain things as individuals in our own lives, we have an inward battle that will not be won by us. It just won't be. And at some point, God will stop correcting certain people and just say, right, sit. You've heard the voice, you've heard the correction, and you're just not changing. But for the disciples, we are always wanting to change, to grow, and be better examples of Jesus. Always wanting to grow, change, and be better examples of Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit corrects us, we listen and we change. And we change. And sometimes this isn't immediate. Sometimes this can be a struggle. But our Heavenly Father corrects those who he loves. So if you're feeling corrected by God or the Holy Spirit at some point, praise him. Because the scary part is when you openly disobey or just act stupid in your spiritual walk and God doesn't bother correcting it. That's where it gets scary. But when God corrects us, it's a beautiful thing because he still loves us and he still desires us to grow in him. There's always growth in Jesus. There's always more. There's always more. And I hope tonight hasn't been too rough. We're not Pharisees. We're certainly not the Pharisees. But I know sometimes, especially with attitude, I can reflect the Pharisees in some of my nature. And I'm sure if we're going to be open-hearted and open-minded, we all can be like this, can't we? And yet, we let the Holy Spirit correct us. Let's stand and pray. And then straight afterwards, someone just kind of break off in a hymn and or a chorus or anything that kind of we desire to sing, we can. So if we stand together, and I'll just close in prayer for us, then we can have a sing along just to stretch our legs and stretch those arms and our lungs. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good Father. We thank you, Father, for the times that you have corrected us. Lord, we thank you for time that the Holy Spirit has allowed that correction to change us and move us on. Lord, we just desire every day to be more and more like Jesus. And we just pray, Lord, that in our time of prayer, won't you encourage and lift us up? Won't we be encouraged to pray and seek you? Lord, won't this be an evening where our hearts are desiring for your Spirit to move amongst us and within us? In that precious name of Jesus. Amen. Does anyone have a hymn for us to sing?